Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Paul Buckley. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're in Genesis, making our way through the first half of Genesis. We'll follow the life of Abraham, and then we'll do the rest of Genesis at some other point, but we'll finish there. That'll take us, I think, through the summer. So we'll be in chapter 14 today, following the life of Abraham. And a question for you: have you ever felt small and powerless? Have you ever wrestled with the fears that your Christian faith is really irrelevant in this modern world? Do you fear at times that God's truth and His ways are going to be overwhelmed by the majority culture? Have you felt helpless against the powers of this world? Well, if you have, you're not alone. God's people have faced this sort of temptation or feeling throughout the ages. It's common for God's people. But God's given us His Word. He's given us this story today, this true account in Genesis 14, to grant us a different perspective, to give us hope, to teach us that God's plans and people are greater than the kings and kingdoms of this earth. And we are to live boldly by faith in Him, the one who rules all things. So we'll look at the story of Abraham and we'll learn these things. But let's pray and ask God to teach us, because we need to hear this message, each one of us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we come before You and we tell You, yes, we do feel these ways often. We feel weak, powerless, perhaps even irrelevant. And the world and the flesh and the devil tell us this all the time, but Your Word tells us something very different, and You tell us something very different by Your Spirit, according to Your Word. So teach us and speak to us today. Lift up our eyes and form our minds and transform our lives by Your Word, Spirit of God. Thank You for this wonderful chapter in Your Word. Instruct us, change us, and use us as a result of our time before You, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 14. It says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. I have a hard time with that name, but Chedorlaomer. And the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Kanaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Sheva Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country as of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. They were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions. and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." God's word from Genesis 14. This chapter sets Abraham among great kings of the area. We watch what happens as God fulfills his promises to make Abraham great and to bless him as these things come true in a very practical way, a very dramatic way. We learn through this story that Abraham is ultimately greater than kings, so to speak, and all the other kings are actually judged by how they relate to Abraham. We learn, really, that God sets his people over the kings and kingdoms of this earth. So I just want to walk through this and draw this lesson from this chapter. So first, let's look at the kings and kingdoms. The kings and kingdoms that are raging. We meet four important kings at the beginning of our chapter. Though their names are hard to pronounce, they are real kings over real areas, both areas and cities. There's Amraphel, king of Shinar. That's actually early Babylonia. So he's a king over the area that was essentially what would become Babylonia. Arioch of Elasar, that's a city in Mesopotamia. Chedorlaomer of Elam, he's the one who's in charge here of these four kings. He's king in that area. Elam is really Persia, modern-day Iran, parts of it at least. And title, king of Goim. Goim means people. It's just plural for persons, people. And it's likely he's king over the Hittites, just a group of people that were there in the area. All these kings were from Mesopotamia. So you see the map there. This is a land along the Tigris-Euphrates, spanning modern-day Iraq and parts of Syria and Iran as well. They were ruling from a great distance. It's like 500 to 1,000 miles, depending on by what route you would take. And they represent probably some of the most powerful kings of the day. When it says kings came and did this, it doesn't mean just the kings. These four guys by themselves decided to take on all this stuff. No, they went with their forces. They went with their armies. And their armies were substantial because these are mighty kings from populous areas. And what they do, we can tell they were mighty because they make this multi-country campaign. They come from Mesopotamia. You see on the map, I think it's the red, they come down the right side there to the east of the Jordan Valley. And then they go all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba and come back up into Kadesh, which is on the southern end of Israel, and then over to the area by the Dead Sea. Along the way, they conquer everybody. These names are just listed quickly, but they go through all the countries that are in that area, and they conquer everybody. Matter of fact, in conquering everybody, they also conquer the great giants that we had talked about that earlier, the descendants of the Nephilim, the Rephaim they're called, and the Zuzim and the Emim. Those are all giants. They're all Goliath sort of people, large warriors that were mixed in these different people groups, that these kings come and they conquer all of them. It's like a hot knife through butter. They just walk through, they conquer all these different kingdoms. Now, these were the same kingdoms and the same warriors that struck fear in the hearts of the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt. You know that story, perhaps, from Numbers 13. They come in, they come out of Egypt, God delivers them in great power, and they get ready to go in the promised land. And so Moses and God says, sends spies into the land to scout out the land. And they look at the land, and they come back, and they report to the people that there are giants in the land. There are these Rephaim, and there are these peoples in the land, and they are the same sorts of peoples that are in this story. And these four kings just go and conquer these people one after another. Then they go all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, and then they come back on probably the same highway, the same route that the people of Israel were journeying on in Numbers 13. And by the way, those are the first group of people to hear the book of Genesis, right? Read to them, taught to them. So they would have listened to this story and would have been seeing these things. They come through on the same route, and what do? There they conquer the Amalekites and the Amorites. They conquer all those other peoples that the people of Israel would have been afraid of. So these details on who they conquer are there for a couple of reasons. First, the original audience needed to hear about these different countries being conquered because they were the people that they feared. They were intimidated by these giants and by these countries. Secondly, we need to understand that these four kings from Mesopotamia are not pushovers. It's not four guys by themselves trying to take on the world. These are four mighty armies that that conquer with no trouble at all. They go through and conquer country after country, strike down all these great warriors. And we need to understand that because it sets the context for what's going to happen next. And the lessons God would teach us, both God's people at the time of the Exodus and us as well. So it's important to understand the kings and the kingdoms, what's going on here, how dominant they are. This is like Nazi Germany in late 1930s, early 1940s, before in the beginning parts of World War II, it looked like they were going to take over the world. They took over Austria, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Denmark, Norway, Baltic republics, Belgium, Netherlands, France, North Africa, Greece, the Balkans, Ukraine, Eastern Russia. They took over all that area, and at one point in the war, in the early part, around 1941, it was basically Britain against this great power, standing alone against the Nazi war machine. That's the idea here in this story. These mighty kings are just conquering everybody. They're crushing everybody. Today, we might fear the power of nations like Russia under Putin, or China, or even America, adrift from its values, perhaps. We may fear these different regimes. This story is given to us to teach us that God sets his people and his plans above the kings and kingdoms of this earth. So the context is really important. This is a juggernaut here of power, of a war machine going and conquering everybody. And then they come into the Jordan Valley, to the place where Lot is now living. He's gone to live next to Sodom. He ends up in Sodom. And the five kings of the Jordan Valley join together to try to defeat these four Mesopotamian kings, and they fall. And again, it's not just the five kings of the valley, it's their armies as well. It's important to understand, again, that these five cities and kings were substantial. It wasn't just the kings on the plains by themselves. They had substantial armies. We don't know exactly the size of the army, but it would have been fairly large. So in the picture there with the map, on the top right, you see a hill with different pockmarks in it, different holes in it. That's a picture of the cemetery outside of what we believe is ancient Sodom. They have done excavations there. They estimate that there are about 500,000 bodies buried in that cemetery. And this was a cemetery, a early Bronze Age cemetery, so before the story that we're reading. And it was over about 150 years. So 500,000 people buried in about 150 years means that that city, this is just for the city of Sodom, was a substantial city. Maybe looks like that artist's rendition of an ancient Near Eastern city. So these are substantial nations. And both the four kings and their nations, their cities from Mesopotamia, and the five kings over the cities. These are substantial cities with substantial armies. That's important to get. And the original audience, of course, would have understood that because they were themselves facing these different kingdoms and knew that they were substantial. This is no small battle. And what goes on, of course, is the juggernaut of the four kings from Mesopotamia runs right over the five kings and their armies, and they flee, and some fall into tar pits in the area. The rest flee to the hills, and they take possession of the two great cities and all their goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and the people, including Lot. So this is a significant battle with mighty nations. These are kings and kingdoms raging, not unlike what we see in modern times. Well, the story continues, because that all happens, and nothing yet happens with Abraham until we get to verse 13. It says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner." These were allies of Abram. "When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people." I think now, set in that context, we can see how extraordinary it is what Abraham did with only 318 men. That's why it says 318. Not that the number is special unto itself. It's a small number. And this is all of Abraham's house. He was a wealthy person at this point. This was all the trained men at his house. And they are like a group of special forces soldiers who go and fight against these Mesopotamian kings. They go and they defeat them. Now, put yourself in the shoes of Abraham, and it's important to understand the context here of Abraham, that we saw last chapter how Abraham returns to the Lord after the mishap and the debacle in Egypt. He comes back to be a worshiper. God calls him to lift up his eyes. He lifts up his eyes. He relocates to Hebron, outside of Hebron, by the oaks of Mamre. He sets up an altar there. That's the whole context here, and that's where he is. And so it's important to understand Abraham has oriented himself at this point with his eyes on the Lord. He's looking to the Lord. That's what's going on. That's what he's doing in Hebron. He's living there. He's trusting in the Lord. He's lifting up his eyes to the Lord as he lives out his life in faith and obedience. And this news comes, this terrible news comes, of his nephew being taken, and nephew's family being taken captive by a large band of soldiers. And we don't know what Abraham does. It's actually interesting. God's not mentioned in this whole chapter, but chapter 13 and chapter 15 are full of the Lord's activity. And so what's going on in this chapter is the author, through the story, is demonstrating God's activity implicitly through this story. So Abraham is oriented as a worshiper here, and he must have sought the Lord. We don't know. It doesn't say that. He must have prayed and sought the Lord, and God calls him to be a warrior. God calls him to act in God's power. And there's a miracle that takes place here. It's very clearly a miracle. The credit here doesn't go to Abraham. The details of what happened are sparse, I think purposefully, because the emphasis is on the Lord's activity. God uses this small band of men, 318 of them. They come at night. It's a night raid. They divide their forces, so they're using basically shock and stealth to do a raid on this army under the four kings. And they're successful. They rout this army. They send them probably running, Maybe it was a scene like we read about in Judges 6, where Gideon is called to a similar thing. Gideon is called and to lead only 300 men against 120,000 soldiers. You can read that in Judges 6. And it's a very similar sort of situation where they go at night. It's a night raid. And that raid, the stealth and shock of that raid, and God's sovereignty over that, leads that army of 120,000 to actually panic. They panic because of what's going on, and they start attacking each other. And then they panic and they flee, and Gideon and his 300 men pursue and conquer that army. It's the same sort of thing going on here. But it doesn't really have that level of detail. And I think, again, that's on purpose, to focus on the fact that God is the one doing this miraculous work through Abraham and his small band. It's important in that to focus on God and his promises to Abraham. And this lesson is for the people of God. As they face opponents, and they have way more than 318 men in their army, and yet Abraham, with just 318, because of the Lord's promises to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him, God's promises to make him a great nation, because of God's gracious promise to Abraham, he is able to accomplish this as God leads. And so the lesson to the people of God as they're ready to enter the promised land and fight against some of these foes is basically, look, if God can use Abraham because he's chosen and beloved and blessed, with only 318 guys to conquer the guys that conquered everybody you're worried about with no problem, he can certainly use you. And of course, by inference, it's the same lesson for us. That God sets his people and his plans over the kings and kingdoms of this world. And we are not to fear, but to put our confidence in the Lord, because he is sovereign over all. He is the one, the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it all. He rules it all. And he will have his way, and no one can stop him. And he is our God. He blesses and curses according to his purposes and through his people. It's meant to teach us to trust and obey and not fear. God is with us by grace alone. It's a lesson for us to learn through this story. And I would submit that we are just as needy of these lessons as the people in the Exodus who were struggling with doubt, who wondered and thought, we can't do this. We can't. These giants are too big. These cities are too strong. These people are too many. Who are we to do this? We can feel and do feel the same thing at times. We stand on the edge of the promised land, ready perhaps to serve the Lord or being called into things, and we can respond with fear. This story is meant bolster our faith in the God who promises to bless through us, who sets us over the kings and kingdoms of this world. So, what are the giants in your promised land? What are the giants of spiritual darkness that loom large in your life? Do the giants of doom and gloom fill your vision? Do the giants of a world full of confusion and compromise rule your mind and emotions? Do you think more about the giants than the Lord? Do the giants of your own frailty and weakness overwhelm you? If so, this story is for you. It's meant to shape how you see life. It's meant to shape how you see yourself. It's meant to shape how you see the Lord. It's meant to alter that. It's meant to take your eyes off the giants and put your eyes on the one who is far greater than any giant or any king or any kingdom. The Apostle Paul says something very similar and in a slightly different way, but even a greater way, in Romans chapter 8. speaking to believers who have put their faith in God, like Abraham, put their faith in the ultimate revelation of God's promise of grace and blessing, Jesus, put their faith in the Jesus who has overcome this world, who has conquered the giants, the greatest giants of sin and death, and grants us true life, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and a life under his sovereignty. Paul says to the people of God something very similar to what this story says. He says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are more than conquerors in Jesus. We have been blessed by God in Christ, and he sets us with Christ over kings and kingdoms. We need not fear the giants in the land and the tumult of the nations. Well, the story continues here. We actually see two types of kings in their response to God's chosen, person, Abraham, and really implication his people. We see two different kings. So in verse 17, it says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, speaking of Abraham, at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourselves. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So there's these two kings who meet Abram as he comes from the battle. He's probably coming from the north, heading down to Hebron. And there was basically a road that went along the peaks of the mountains, and it went right by the city of Salem. Later on, that city will be called Jerusalem, likely meaning the city of peace. But at that point in time, it's not Jerusalem. It's not under God's people. It's under this king, Melchizedek. We meet him. His name means literally king and righteousness, so king of righteousness or righteous king. He's king of the city named Salem, which means peace. He is a priest of God. He is a worshiper of God. He's a priest who ministers on behalf of others to God. And yet he's also a king. He's a type of Christ. And so you read much of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews as it speaks about Christ and Melchizedek being both king and priest. He's here as a contrast to the king of Sodom. Melchizedek comes and he brings out an offering for Abraham. He brings out bread and wine, and it's likely it was a feast of the best foods, of bread being a general word for all types of food, and wine being the best drink you could have. He brings out this to Abraham to celebrate what God has done. He comes to share it with Abraham, making it clear that he recognized God's blessing on Abraham. And he blesses Abraham, and he blesses God in what he says. He gives God all the credit. He says that God is the possessor of heaven and earth, and has blessed Abraham. He makes the point very clear that this is all of the Lord, not Abraham. And of course, Abraham wasn't thinking otherwise. He gives the credit. He recognizes. And Abraham recognizes Melchizedek as a legitimate priest and gives him a tithe. He gives him a 10% of what he owns in worship to the Lord. So all that is really emphasizing the fact that it's the Lord who has done this thing. Melchizedek recognizes that. Abraham recognizes it by giving a portion of his goods to the Lord. And this is the pattern for the behavior of all believers, really, that we give back to the Lord a portion of what he's given us. Contrast that with the king of Sodom. Melchizedek, the first thing it says about him is he brings an offering for Abraham, bread and wine. But what is the first thing that the king of Sodom says? Give me. Give me is the first thing out of his mouth recorded here. Give me the people. You can keep the goods. It's really audacious, actually, because Abraham has just rescued all his stuff and all his people. Abraham has actually just defeated this mighty army that made mincemeat of the king of Sodom's army. And so the appropriate thing for the king of Sodom would have been to have done what Melchizedek did, basically, to recognize that God was at work, that this was a miracle, and that God is behind this man, Abraham, with his little crew of 300 or so. This is not any usual thing here, usual man or usual military expedition. This is a miracle. This is God at work. He should have recognized that. It was obvious. He should have given glory to God in what God had done. And he should have been grateful that his people were rescued. Instead of saying, give me, he should have given God glory in recognizing the Lord. He should have bowed his knee as well as Melchizedek, but he doesn't. He's not in the position to demand anything of Abraham, and yet Abraham doesn't respond in kind. Abraham is gracious to him, and actually Abraham is desirous that God get all the credit for what's gone on. He knows it's the Lord who's at work, and so he says, you can have everything. He raises his hand in an oath, basically. I'm not going to keep a single thread of anything, because I want it to be clear that you haven't made me rich. You may not want to say it, but I'm going to say it. This is all from God and no one else. And he deserves all the credit. It's interesting to watch these two reactions. And I think this teaches us something about the reality of being God's people. There are going to be different responses to the fact that the Lord is with us. And the things that we accomplish and do are not because we're great, but because God is merciful and gracious. And just as he called Abraham out of darkness to himself graciously, he calls us out of darkness to himself. It isn't because of we are anybody special, but because God is a God of great mercy who loves to bless and rescue sinners. The fullness of the promise to Abraham is realized in Christ, who is God in the flesh, and the ultimate blessing to mankind, to all those who would receive it. He has given his very righteous, perfect life on the cross for our sins. To satisfy holy justice for our sins, Christ died in our place. To satisfy God's holy justice and requirement for righteousness, Christ offered his righteousness in our place. On the cross, paying for our sins, dying in our place, and then offering to all who turn from self-effort and sin and look to Jesus this gracious offer. He grants to us, through faith, forgiveness, and a welcome into his family as sons and daughters. We are joined with Christ in that moment where we turn and trust. Something amazing goes on. We are joined with Christ. We are made part of the family. We receive blessing we don't deserve, and now he's with us. And now he desires to bless others through us. But we will be a lot like Abraham. We will have different reactions. There will be people who bow the knee to God. And there will be people who refuse to give God credit. This is an amazing reality for the people of God. It's true for Abraham. It's true for us. Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians. He says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? The answer is none of us. But nevertheless, because of God's grace, this is who we are. This is how God uses us. We are a fragrance, and there will be Melchizedeks, and there will be kings of Sodom that we encounter. And as we live out our life in dependence on the Lord and testify to his grace, there will be those who bow their knee in worship. They will smell the fragrance of our lives, of those who depend on Christ, and it will be sweet to them. And whether they've already come to Christ or come to Christ at that moment, they will be drawn in by that fragrance. They will bow their knee and worship along with Melchizedek and with us. But there will be others who won't see it and won't respond and will respond like the king of Sodom. It'll be a stench to them. It'll be something they don't want to hear. This is who we are, and Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who are we? We're nobody. But nevertheless, he sets his people and his plans over the kings and kingdoms of this world. This is the reality of belonging to the Lord, of being his beloved people through Christ. And so I want to encourage you to be like Abraham. That's what this story is doing, right? This is what the implied moral here is to follow Abraham, be like Abraham, to be bold in the Lord, to stand on his gracious promises, to know that indeed he is the one, he is the possessor of heaven and the earth, and he has things he wants to do in and through us. We are indeed kings and queens over the kings and kingdoms of this world. You are, brother or sister, a king or queen over the kings and kingdoms of this world. This is not me just being a prosperity preacher or something. This is the word of God. Jesus says it this way, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is Jesus saying, I have set you over kings and kingdoms, and I will use you to change lives and even perhaps to change cultures. We are to go with the same boldness of Abraham. Now, you aren't likely to take on a foreign army, but you are likely to be called to go to your coworker or friend with the love and truth of Christ. You may not have great kings competing for your attention, but you can give your attention to those around you who need Jesus. Anyone here ever heard of a man named Edward Kimball? Anyone? Maybe you know an Edward Kimball. Edward grew up in Rowley, actually, right near here, probably from the Kimballs. There's a lot of Kimballs in this area. He later moved to Boston, and he ran a carpet business in Boston. He taught Sunday school at his church. It wasn't easy. He taught teenage boys, and if they were anything like I was at that age, it was like herding cats, I'm sure, for Edward. But there was one young man in that group who was struggling to know the Bible but seemed interested, and Edward decided to befriend him. And so he made a lunch date with him and visited him at work and talked. And he was bold with this young man because he understood something of what Abraham understood. And so he shared the good news with this young man. He made it clear. The young man came to faith in Christ that day. That young man would go on to be one of the most famous and successful evangelists in history. His name is Dwight L. Moody. He was used by God to change the spiritual landscape of America. Moody would in turn lead Wilbur Chapman to Christ, who would later lead Billy Sunday to Christ, who then led Mordecai Ham to Christ, who would later lead Billy Graham to Christ, who in turn helped many, including me, come to Christ. It all started with little-known Edward Kimball, as he walked in the footsteps of Abraham, confident in God's ability to change the world one life at a time. As I conclude, I want you to hear the word and the call of God, I trust, to be like your forefather, Abraham, to live in the authority that God grants, to make Christ known, to be part of changing the world for his kingdom. And again, it's unlikely that you're going to lead special forces to do something like this, but it is very likely that he's going to lead you to do something with somebody in your life. And so that's how I want to conclude. Just take a minute right now and pray for that somebody or that something that he has for you. Pray for that person. Pray for boldness. Pray for the ability to not fear the giants. One of those giants is always, they're going to think I'm weird. They don't need to hear this. Those are all the sorts of things. Pray for boldness to do that. So let's just conclude that way and praying privately, and then Pastor Toby will transition us to communion.